Anyway, one of the objections in this email that we've been going through, and you're all familiar with this email by now, I think, listing objections to mid-axis dispensationalism, is the beginning of the church. And so I was putting this objection off until we covered those two lessons a couple weeks ago. And the objection is, just because the church was not called the body of Christ at first does not necessarily mean it did not exist. And so he says, of course, we teach that the church, the body of Christ, the revelation of what God is doing today, began when he revealed that to Paul, and Paul started ministering the gospel to get people saved as part of the church. We covered before how people point out that that word church shows up in Matthew 16 and shows up in Acts chapter 2 before Paul gets saved. And so if the word church shows up, isn't that where the church began? Well, we talked a couple weeks ago about how that's not really the right question to ask. When did the church begin? We know that the church is simply the gathering of God's saints. And Acts 7 says there's a church back in the wilderness in Exodus, which was Israel. And of course, we know we're not doing what Israel did in the wilderness. We're not following those 613 laws. And so the issue is not really when did the church begin. It's when did God reveal his instructions for the world. His objection is the church was not called the body of Christ at first. And that's, of course, because the language that Paul uses to describe what God is doing today is called this new creature, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, turn to Ephesians 1. Let's run through those passages real quick. You'll hear me say quite often that we are part of the church, the body of Christ. And I qualify that. And I always qualify that because, as I pointed out, if you just say church, it's not clear who you're talking about in the Bible. Israel was called the church. People at Pentecost was called a church. Jesus talks about a church before he even died on the cross. And so what are we talking about? What kind of church? Which church? And so Ephesians 1 talks about this church in verse 22, which is his body. Ephesians 1:21 says that Christ was raised from the dead by God's power above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he gave Christ to be the head to the church of the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So apparently, Christ put on a human body, died and resurrected, but there's this creature now, this thing that he's creating, called the church, which is the body of Christ. And Ephesians 5 describes we become members of his body, right? Which is a part of this organization called the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The language, the body of Christ, comes right from Paul's epistles. And you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible as far as it referencing a church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, verse 12, as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body being one are one body, so also is Christ. And so verse 12 is talking about a physical body having many members and comparing it to the body we are in Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so it goes on to talk about this body we're baptized into. And so it may get a little confusing in chapter 12 here. It's talking about a metaphor of a physical body, but it's also talking about this body that we're baptized into, the body of Christ, you see, this church. So we have that there as well. Look at Romans chapter 12, and we see another instance of it. Romans chapter 12, down in verse 5. It says, we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There's again. So Romans 12 describes this relationship we have to each other and to God, which it terms a body. Nowhere in Paul's epistles does it describe the relationship we have with God as a plant or a tree. You say, well, that may be awkward, but actually that's how God describes a relationship everywhere else in the Bible. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Right, and he talks about the branches that don't bear fruit and breaking them off, things like that. Even Paul talks about a tree in Romans chapter 11, and he talks about Israel, that tree being Israel's tree, and there being branches broken off, which is unbelieving Israel. But he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ there. He's talking about a tree. Where Paul talks about you and I, he's talking about a body, and he calls that a new creature. And that phrase, new creature, we can cover those verses in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians chapter 5 that deal with this new thing God's making. The old thing God was doing, of course, was creating a nation. The new thing he is doing is creating a body of believers called the church. Okay, So the objection is that just because the church was not called the body of Christ before Paul, doesn't mean that it did not exist, which of course is true. But hopefully, after our study a couple weeks ago, you realize that what we're really trying to figure out is where do we first find the instructions, the revelation of what God would have us do? Where do we find what God is doing today? And if you go before Paul, you simply do not find that. What you find is people who do not know and are not acting the way God would have us act today in response to his instructions. And so we saw there the problem of people insisting that our pattern began before Paul when the people before Paul didn't know our pattern. That's what they're saying. We find our pattern with Paul because God gave him a revelation, a dispensation of how he's operating in the world. Most people will say, well, our pattern is before Paul. It's with Jesus in the red letters. It's with Peter at Pentecost. But they openly admit nobody then knew what later was revealed to Paul. So how could we have a pattern with people who do not know what God is doing? Okay. So for all practical purposes, if not the truth, we know that the church began, our instructions, our pattern began with the revelation given to Paul. Okay. And so he says the key, and this gentleman thinks the church began in Acts 2, the key is that both Jew and Gentile are baptized into one body by one Spirit. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that it says we're baptized by the Spirit into one body. And he says the Holy Spirit was first given at Pentecost. So this is a very common objection. And I don't know if you've heard this before, but if you read the scholars and read the commentaries, this is the primary objection they use. All of the others, they really don't object to. It's this one they think is really the death knell of mid-Acts dispensationalism, which is that 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, and that Spirit was given first at Pentecost. So isn't that where it began? Didn't he do baptize people into a body back then, even though he didn't say he was, even though nobody knew that he was? Any thoughts on that? You're all scholars in here, right? You're all seminary graduates. No? I'm feeding you what the seminary graduates object. Does anybody have any thoughts?
Well, there's always the statement of just because the Spirit is given at Pentecost doesn't mean that it continues the same function.
Yeah.
The issue is the ministry of the Spirit. Yeah. What's the Spirit doing?
Sure.
Well, how do they come up with the fact that the Spirit was given first at Pentecost?
Well, it was poured out at Pentecost. I'm not all those believe.
You could say that other people had the Spirit before Pentecost.
This is true. Now, Aaron, I can tell by your answer that you must have gone to seminary a few places. No? Myron, you haven't? You haven't done that either. Has anybody here been to seminary? And maybe it's just we're all foolish and blind leading the blind here, but it seems to me that is a very good answer to Dr. Ryrie. And doctor, who object to mid-Acts dispensationalism because the Spirit was first given at Pentecost, so the church must begin there. Well, what if the Spirit was doing something different at Pentecost? Which is the right answer. What if the Spirit wasn't first given there? Maybe the Spirit was talked about before as well. And the whole point of saying that is that the Spirit does different things. In the Old Testament, the Spirit, came upon David and left David. Right? Came on him and left him. He did different things back there according to that covenant, according to what God was doing. At Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on all believers in the upper room. But what was he doing there? He was causing them to speak in tongues. And what were they speaking when he caused them to speak? The kingdom gospel. So he wasn't speaking anything about the mystery of Christ. And so if the Spirit was starting the church right there, why didn't he communicate that through the lips of the people he filled and caused to speak? It just seems kind of obvious to I think, a lot of us here. That would be the case, apparently. But this is the objection, not just from people on the internet, but from the scholars. Okay, this is the main objection. The Spirit was first given at Pentecost, therefore that's when the church began, because the Spirit baptizes into the body. Okay? The truth, of course, is we don't know anything about the Spirit doing anything with a body until God reveals that information to Paul. In fact, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, communicates at Pentecost only to Jews. If he's building a church, why doesn't he communicate with Gentiles? Why doesn't he say that in time past, there's circumcision and uncircumcision, but now that's been taken away and we can all come to God and have access to him by one Spirit, one blood? He doesn't teach that at all. He says there's a kingdom coming, as the prophecies said. Christ fulfilled the prophecies, and we're going to go into the kingdom. These are the last days, is what Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit. The last days. a prophecy. And so everything that came out of Peter's mouth by the Spirit was that he was doing a prophetic ministry and nothing to do with something kept secret. Of course, after Israel rejected the Holy Spirit-filled apostles, and culminating in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, filled with the Spirit, faces an angel, that's when either the end would come, or we know in hindsight that God started something else. Jesus Christ came back and unprecedentedly came to Paul and saved him by grace. And it was at that point that the Holy Spirit began changing his ministry. Okay? With Paul, we find the first instance of a sinner undeservedly receiving grace and salvation from God. Anywhere in the Bible, okay, we find that based on Christ's resurrection. And so Paul sees Christ resurrected, and that his appearing proves that he's resurrected, proves that he's the Christ, and Paul believes that, and by God's grace through faith in that, he's saved. Okay, we don't find that anywhere else in the Scripture. It was first there with Paul on the road to Damascus. And at that point, the Holy Spirit, which God had already poured out into the world, changes his ministry as well. Jesus Christ told Paul, "I've got a new ministry for you." Paul, with the Holy Spirit, Spirit leads him with another ministry. Okay, wouldn't that make sense? And so the Spirit can do different things. The Spirit is not some sort of pill you take or some sort of attachment to who you are. It's a person of the Godhead, and he's able to change what he does and what he communicates. Okay, which also helps explain a lot of things, such as if the Spirit of Pentecost is the same ministry of the Spirit today, then why aren't we all doing what they did at Pentecost? You know, the Spirit caused them to do those things. They didn't have to wait for it or have to pray the prayer of faith for it. He just caused them to do it. The Spirit caused them to know things, caused them to speak in tongues, caused them to heal. Why isn't he causing us to do that? Do none of us have the Spirit? Maybe we need to wait around and pray down the Spirit. Right? But of course, that's not what's going on. So,
it changed to do that. Because if you ask these questions, they'll say, well, we're not doing that today. And ask, well, where do you think the Spirit changed his ministry?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so to get them to see that the Spirit is
right,
not doing what it is supposed to be doing in Pentecost, and then ask, well, where do you think that it had changed? Because obviously you see that there is a difference. But maybe.
Yeah. Yep. But I just think it's amazing, and I don't mean to. I hope I'm not insulting anybody, but it's just simple when you understand the Bible rightly divided, what the answer is. And these are answers that academics cannot come to the conclusion of. For whatever reason, either they can't rightly divide, or they have a tradition they're trying to uphold, or whatever reason, they do not say that. And the biggest objection they have is that right there, the Holy Spirit. And you just dealt with it, I thought, pretty handedly. So, yeah.
Well, if the Spirit is always doing the same thing when you're filled with the Spirit, then we should really all be really good at working with metals and gold and silver, you know, just like that guy back in Moses' day when he was chosen by God to build all the things.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously.
Right.
The
Spirit reveals Scripture, and so, I mean, this is why Pentecostals and Charismaticism has some evidence, they think, is because so many people object to the mid-Acts position, the scholars do, and they all teach and try to promote that the church began and our pattern began at Pentecost, and so, like Aaron was saying, you read in the Bible what the Spirit's doing, and if he did it before, he must be doing it now. Have you ever heard that before? People say, if God did it before, he'll do it now. That's not necessarily so. There's things I've done in my life before that I don't do now, right? And things that aren't sins, I just change what I'm doing. And same thing with God. God changes what he's doing on the earth. And so just because the Spirit did it before, you know, back in Moses' day or in David's day or at Pentecost, does not mean he's doing it now. And if we were all speaking in tongues, and if we were all doing the things that they did at Pentecost, then we wouldn't really raise the question. Maybe he changed. It would be apparent that it's the same. But the fact that it is not the common practice of Christians to do that begs the question of, did he change? Okay? It should be apparent if that's what's going on today. Obvious. Peter walked through towns and they brought all the sick people to him and they were healed by his shadow. Okay? That is not going on anywhere on the planet. Charismatics claim, well, there's a healing here and there's even resurrections over there in Africa and the tribal places. You know, nobody sees these things apparently. And there's not public displays of it. And you can't bring whole towns to these people. the Pentecostals try that. Who's it, Todd Bentley a couple years ago? He's the most recent failure in charismaticism, I think, where they get large crowds because people are looking for a blessing, looking for a healing, and people go away disappointed. Okay, they're not all healed. And the few healings they claim that start the revivals is that this crippled person begins to walk, and you watch the videos of their walking, it doesn't look like they're walking very well. I mean, they're kind of hobbling, they got people holding them up, and it doesn't seem like they're leaping for joy as the man did in Acts chapter 4 and 5. So,
I have to wonder if really Acts 2, their issue isn't more with the resurrection. Like they go back to, I think they would go back to the resurrection and say it changes everything, which we now know it does. But there's not evidence of that in Scripture that it changed everything.
Right.
I mean, even those that witnessed an empty tomb didn't understand what the resurrection. They understood that the body wasn't there.
Yeah.
But I think they read into that oh my goodness, all of a sudden, everything changes at that point.
Right. Well, and like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it is actually obvious when you read the Scripture, and even in the scholars who are Acts 2 dispensationalists, the teachers, they all understand, they know that we do not understand the gospel fully until Paul. They know that without Paul's epistles, we do not understand all the things that we need to understand. But like Myron's saying, they want to pull that back and say, well, we have to go back to when the resurrection happened or when the Spirit happened. But it's all about the understanding. If they didn't understand what was going on, for all we know, nothing has changed, right? Now they say it changed in God's mind. Well, what does that have any use to us? A dispensation has to do with what we're supposed to be doing and how we respond to God, right? So it doesn't matter what is in God's mind necessarily. God had in His mind the mystery before the world began, you see? But He reveals to man how we're to respond to Him and how He acts with us. So if God was acting towards humanity differently after He resurrected and at Pentecost, then why didn't He tell us? And why did He allow the people who believed Him to act a certain way? And why did He teach Peter the kingdom for 40 days? And why didn't He tell Peter when Peter said, are you going to restore the kingdom? Oh, no, I'm done with that, and now we're starting the church. Why didn't He say that? And so there's lots of explaining to do if God was starting a new thing and didn't tell anybody. Right? And so the conclusion we would say is that, well, when did God first reveal this information? Paul. And everybody knows that. But they want to say it began before anybody knew it. Yeah, but yeah, dispensationalists, classic dispensationalists will say that the resurrection changed everything. And of course, that's true. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, things changed. But not at the cross. And that's why we've changed the hymn in our hymnal from At Calvary, which is the popular hymn, to By Calvary, right? Because at Calvary, at that point in time, Mary was crying when He was on the cross, right? And they were sad that He died. They did not have any clue what was going on. It was only when Christ later explained, first to the 12 apostles, that He had to die according to prophecy, and then to Paul, how his death accomplished all these things according to the mystery, that we can understand and appreciate the resurrection, the death and resurrection. You see, so yes, the event changed everything in human history, but only as a result of our understanding of what it accomplished. If Christ died and there was no information further revealed about it, it would just be a martyr's death. We wouldn't know anything about it. It would just be like any other death, like Muhammad or anyone else. Even if they claimed His resurrection, there's a lot of people claimed that people have resurrected from the dead again. But what's the purpose of it? And that, of course, is the subject of the mystery, is that His death and resurrection is offered for salvation to all men. So, yeah, this is definitely the central issue between the difference in mid-acts dispensationalism and other dispensationalists. And by the dispensationalists, I mean most of Christianity, actually dispensationalists. So, and it boils down to that. You know, does the presence of Jesus Christ, if we're talking about the Spirit and how the Spirit is necessary for the church to be baptized into the body of Christ, the Spirit was first poured out at Pentecost. But more than the Spirit, as Myron pointed out, Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection is significant. So maybe we start it back there. But isn't Jesus Himself the starting point? Don't we build it on the foundation of Jesus Christ? So why don't we push the church back to the baby in the manger? I mean, when exactly... how far do we go back? Of course, the truth is that God has progressively revealed these things in Scripture. And these events, as they've progressed through history, have led up to the point of the mystery revealed where there's a full understanding of what God's purpose was. Yeah?
Is that the wisdom that Gentiles need to go to us?
That Paul talks about, yeah.
He said the Jews would, what signs and wonders for them.
Oh.
What is the wisdom?
The Greeks were seeking? What was the wisdom? We'll cover a little bit of that on this morning. It's 11 o'clock lesson. But, you know, the Greeks, they wanted the philosophy. They wanted the wisdom. And so when we preach a dead Jew on the cross and his resurrection as the answer to the world's problems, this doesn't satisfy the philosophers of the world. They want what they think a more reasonable answer than just God did it. You talk today about God's miracles, God's resurrection. People don't even believe in miracles anymore. And the academics, that's beyond them. You know, it's not the supernatural. We need a more natural explanation for these things. And, of course, that's their folly. That's they've missed the whole boat by doing that. But, yeah, that's the wisdom they're seeking. You try to talk in some circles. And when I say scholars, I'm referring specifically here this morning, Christian scholars, you know. But even among Christians, you talk in some circles about miracles and believing your Bible, they'll laugh you out. You know, that book has mistakes in it. And we don't know if all those miracles actually happened. And that's the world's wisdom. You know, they think they're being wise by denying the miraculous. They think you're foolish. They say you're leaning on a crutch by saying that, well, God did it miraculously. They say, well, that's no answer at all. That's just claiming God's intervention, you know. And they think it's a cop-out. What if it's true? What if God has intervened in the world and he resurrected from the dead, and he's provided salvation to the world? If that's true, then the world's wisdom amounts to nothing about their explanations. One of the issues that the world debates on, and this is the subject of our series, is why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And man, people will talk about this back and forth, and rare do you find someone that believes the Bible tries to answer the question. Because even the Christian theologians, they'll try to answer this without understanding the Bible rightly divided, or without trusting the Bible to be perfect, and they just don't consult it. They're just trying to reason, you know, why these things can happen and how God can let this happen. And the Bible tells us what God's doing, doesn't it? I mean, asking the question what God is doing is a dispensational question. God has changed what he's doing. What is God doing now? A dispensational question. And the answer is the dispensation of grace. God is today offering grace to a world that's rejected him. And so the way we respond to him, the way he acts towards us, is going to be different than what it was before. But that's too fundamental for the scholars of the world, whether believers or not.